Those were great, thanks. Good morning. Those are beautiful songs we just sang. I'm going to put my water here. Maybe not. It's a privilege for me to stand in front of my brothers and sisters and speak the word of God. How's this going? Is this okay? I count it a privilege to open up God's word in front of you and do my best to facilitate it and give it to you as I see it and what I've learned as I study this in the last week and how I've gone up and down and broken and all those great things. The word is living and active. So I'll be speaking on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, with my focus will be on verses 3 to 9. So you can turn to 1 Peter. I'll just give you a quick update for many of you who came and heard of our time in Uganda with those children. The Lord has provided almost half a year worth of food so far for the kids in Uganda. And Lord willing, Annie and I will be flying there in February to hit the ground and take it right there. So a very exciting time. Thank you for praying. Thank you for giving. It makes a huge difference. And I'll be posting videos so that you will see exactly what's going on. So let's pray before we open up God's word. Father, I just thank you. We thank you that you are in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you opened up our eyes. We thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And even in the darkest storms, you're there, Lord. So I pray this morning you would encourage us in your word. I pray that you would transform our minds, that we would fix our eyes on you, and that you would help us in our trials and our infirmities, Lord. Thank you for this privilege. Be with us today, Holy Spirit. Convict, convince, challenge, encourage, edify. I pray your presence here, Holy Spirit. I pray you move here. Do your work. Amen. So, I've chosen this topic. I know in your bulletin it says suffering. I was asked what topic it was. This letter is basically written to Christians who are really suffering. But everyone in this room, we've all suffered, have we not? There's no one in this room who will escape it or evade it. Trials will come to all of those in this fallen world, right? But how do we as Christians react to these trials? How do we react to suffering? So Peter, the apostle, writes this letter. It's a circular letter he sends to the five provinces and then beyond, which is modern-day Turkey. And what's going on at this point is with the backdrop of Nero. Nero, the emperor Nero, is persecuting Christians in such a very passionate, lustful way. A young man named Tacitus, at the time of AD 64, is recording events of what happened. Nero decides, I'm going to burn down the city of Rome, and I'm going to rebuild it. In doing so, Tacitus writes that 70% of the city is burned down. Citizens lost everything. They lost their temples, their lives, their culture, their religion, their statues, and they were very angry. So to deflect this anger, Nero blames the Christians. Tacitus actually calls them the scapegoat. And persecution becomes rampant. And they're dispersed. They run all over these five provinces. Now, this letter is directed at Gentile believers. So Peter's writing to Gentiles who are being dispersed because of great persecution. As the city is burning, Tacitus says that they can hear the fiddle of the Emperor Nero singing songs about the burning of Rome. He was a madman. He would light up his Circus Maximus, where he used to ride his chariot, with the bodies of Christians dipped in wax. This is the background to which this letter is going out to those people suffering under that type of persecution. Amid this, we need to think about today. It's estimated, and some groups say, that over 400 Christians are killed every day in the world. You can go research that, whether that's completely legit or not. The debate goes back and forth. But here in the Western Church, by God's grace, we have not really had that kind of persecution. We've avoided much of it, right? But it will come. It says, as the days draw close and the Lord's return comes, in Matthew 24:9, it says that many will be put to death. But here in the West, we forget about that. Or we don't want to think about it. Or we don't believe it. To Peter, Christian suffering isn't something to be put up with, but it's something that Christians should expect. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I would say the main body of people in the Western church right now who are coming under persecution or who are suffering almost every day are our youth in schools, in the high schools, in the universities. They're bombarded with agendas. They're asked almost daily, why don't you have sex? Why don't you drink? Why don't you swear? All this bombardment continually. So the West, the church, our youth, they're suffering. They need your prayers. They need you to come alongside and say, it's worth the fight. It's worth the fight. And this is what this letter is. This letter is a reminder to those under great persecution that it's worth it. This truth, the faith you have, is worth it. So the key theme to this letter is, I would say, hope amid suffering, or how to live victoriously in the midst of hostility and suffering. But there's a practical thing that we need to think of as we look at some of these verses, okay? Our present sufferings are going to end up in future glory. Or suffering now is always followed by rejoicing and glory. So as we focus, let's focus on verse 1 and 2. And he opens up this letter with a reminder who they are, who their position is, who their identity is as a believer. And they are addressed as elect exiles. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's interesting that Peter, in this letter, he uses Old Testament language, and he ports it over into the New Testament. Now, while he's writing to Gentile believers, he does this with great intent, because what he's trying to do is say, you are now the new chosen people. You are chosen. He wants to show them the continuation of the redemptive plan of God from the very beginning in the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. Think about it. You're a Gentile who follows a Jew named Jesus, and you have what has been given to you by word of mouth. You've believed in the faith in Christ. You believed in that. You've trusted that. You call yourself a Christian. You're being persecuted to death. And one of the doubts might go through your head. Am I really one of his kids? Am I really one of his children? So he wrote this to encourage them in their trial, right? This letter. He wanted to show them that the Old Testament redemptive plan correlates and fulfills right in Jesus Christ, the one whom you believed. And because you believe in him, you are now part of that whole redemptive plan. You are redeemed. You are his children. I'm going to stop here because I have set my clock. I'm looking at Fred, and I forgot to set my clock. So let's look at that word first. Peter calls them elect exiles. Elect exiles. It's pretty interesting because the word elect is always used to encourage believers. There's no mistake. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This election, this doctrine, is meant for comfort and encouragement of the believer in the midst of trials. It gives purpose. It gives security. You're being killed. Your family's being taken. But you are chosen by God to stand up to this. You are chosen. God has a purpose and a plan in this. It's not a popular topic, is it? It's hard to go through these trials. But election, the word elect, you're an elect. God chose you. He has a purpose. He's sovereign in this. You know, I want you to note that the apostles were not afraid to use the word elect in the Old Testament. or in the New Testament. They weren't afraid of this doctrine. It was common belief among them all. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you see all the Old Testament words in there? He's reassuring them that they're part of this redemptive plan. They are the chosen people. They are God's children. And then he uses the word exiles in this Old Testament language. Well, Peter connects the exile to the Gentile Christians of being dispersed, as it says in verse 1, with the Old Testament chosen people of God who were exiled in the time of Babylon. He's using these words with intent to encourage them. You're part of this amazing redemptive plan, even under the persecution. Verse 2 says that they're being sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. Isn't an essential result of salvation / election is obedience to the Son? Abiding in him, obeying his word, proclaiming his truth. I also want you to notice this. As it says this, there's Trinitarian language in it. Look back at verse 2. You have God the Father, you're chosen by, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ, covered in his blood. We're forgiven in his blood. So you have God the Father, you're chosen by, you have the Holy Spirit sanctified by, and you have to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and you're saved by his blood and forgiveness through his blood. You've got that Trinity right there in Peter's letter. And then this really stood out to me this week as I read it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's interesting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. We need a double portion. Isn't it all by grace? You look back at your life, it's all by grace. It's by grace all the time. I look back at what God has done in my life, it's grace. And I need a double portion of grace. I need a double portion of peace. So he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So therefore, in that first little section, in chapter 1, those two verses, you have this. You have the position, the identity of the believer. You have this. You're elect. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You're in exile. Your citizenship is in heaven. This is not your home. You're wandering through. You're nationless. And then it goes on to say you're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Why? To obey Jesus Christ. And you're forgiven by his blood. And you have all of this covered by grace. And you have that in two verses. That's the first two verses. I don't know about you, but I think about grace, and that gives me peace. I know who I am. I know what God has done to transform this sinful man. And I need his grace, and I need his peace, and I need a double portion of it every day. So not only does Peter, you know, remind them in the first portion of their position, identity in Christ, but he reminds them about the power of God to save them and keep them in their trials. I apologize. So if you look at verses 3 to 5, I'll read them. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And there's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of things in there. So Peter's addressing the persecuted church in the five provinces, under severe persecution and death. But this is what he does in his first line after his opening. Verse 3, he comes out and prays. In praises, he says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be... I don't know, when's the last time you really praise God? When you heard something, you heard, I heard when this baby, Ella, is still with us. I have this, praise God, It's his miracle. It's his grace. This is what he does. He says, I'm going to address these Gentiles under great persecution, but first, before I get into this, I have to praise God. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this would get their attention. He praises and blesses God because of what he's done, what he's doing, and that one day he's going to return. He has a deep gratitude and awe and wonder deep within him. So Peter encourages these believers by stating in verse 3, according to his great mercy. He says God is a great God of mercy. It's not just mercy, it's great mercy. You know why it's mercy and it's great mercy? Because he doesn't punish us for the sins we deserve. Listen, you might think that we're not that sinful. You might not think that humanity is sinful. I heard a song, a country song, not too long ago that basically says that all men are pretty good. We're generally good people. Maybe you're sitting here and you don't think that you're a sinner. But listen to what Ecclesiastes 7:20 says. It says this, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of the payment of that sin is death, separation from God forever. And then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And because we're these sinners, we deserve death. But God has shown great mercy. Verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again. Notice how that is laid out there. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. It's all the work of God. This new birth, it is his mercy. It's his work. It's not ours. God's work causes us to be a new being, to be a child of God, an exile in this world, in this life. You remember John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes at night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes at night to Jesus out of fear of people seeing him go. And he asks Jesus, he says, I know that you're from God because no man can do what you do unless you're of God. And Jesus doesn't even answer that. He goes right to the man's heart and he says, truly, truly, I tell you, you must be born again. And then what does Nicodemus say? Nicodemus says what? A man goes back into his mother's womb and be born again thus? And he says, no. What is born of the flesh is flesh, but you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. You need a spiritual rebirth. And so, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, spiritually born, to a living hope. We have a living hope. The contrast to this is we have a dead hope. We have a living faith. We don't have a dead faith. Another thing I saw this week as I looked through this, he was gripped. Peter was gripped by the power of God displayed in the reality of the resurrection. Because he puts those things together. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How are we born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Many modern so-called Christian theologians attack this and say he didn't rise from the dead. Even in Peter's day, it was causing believers to lose heart. There's no resurrection. You're under such severe persecution. Did you see him raised from the dead? Were you there? Doubt, fear. Why am I being persecuted for this? Look at verse 21 in 1 Peter says this, speaking of Christ, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter was gripped by the reality of the resurrection. He saw it. He was there. And Peter views this as the ultimate climax of all of human history. Paul states this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul believed in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's a number of things we need to think about. If there was no resurrection, there's no faith. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. If there's no resurrection, there's no joy. And we are dead in our sins. And Paul says, we above most people should be pitied. Now here's an interesting fact. You too and I too will be resurrected from the dead. Now why do I go into all this? Because with this letter, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's encouraging the believers that this is the pinnacle and climax of all Christianity. Without the resurrection, you don't have any hope, but you have hope because there is a resurrection. And he's basically saying you will be resurrected. It says, at the moment in twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will raise imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And this is the beautiful part. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the writing that is said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The resurrection reminds believers under persecution and us that one day we will have a glorified body. One day we will resurrect. One day we will live forever with the Lord because he lives. Amen. Now, what are we resurrected to? So, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is three things. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and unfading. It's also kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded or kept through faith for the salvation to be revealed in the last time. We are looking for an inheritance. Now think of it, if you know that the jailer's coming and they're going to put you to death that day, they're going to do something with you. This letter, you can remember, I have an inheritance and I'm going to see it immediately. I read through the martyrs sometimes and I read what those men and those women say the day of, and they're thinking of this. They're looking for another country. They're looking for their inheritance, and they can say, remember Christ. Remember Christ, and they're willing to go. So we have an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, my kids, fathers usually leave the inheritance in the Old Testament as the father's wealth. And fathers leave an inheritance, and my kids get a great inheritance. They get a mint perfect set of 1977 Star Wars figures with all the pieces, not in the cards. They get maybe some neat blue books. Maybe they'll get an old cap I wore. That's their inheritance. Sorry. But notice how the Father gives the inheritance. Our Father in heaven, Peter blesses him because he's the giver of the inheritance. What an inheritance. Listen, everything comes from the Father. Everything we have, look, we already read through most of it. His mercy comes from the Father. The new birth comes from the Father. Resurrection power comes from the Father. And now an inheritance comes from the Father. It's imperishable. It cannot perish. It's pretty easy. It's undefiled. It won't spoil. It's unfading. It won't fade. It cannot fade. It cannot perish. It cannot spoil. So the imperishable things on earth compared to our inheritance in Christ is this. The earth decays. There's rust. There's moth. There's destruction. Think about cars, clothes, our bodies too, the earth itself is perishing, imperishable. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Another thing it says is that our inheritance is undefiled. So our inheritance is not subject to defilement. Everything on earth is flawed. Hebrews 9:15 says that our inheritance is eternal, therefore not flawed. Jesus himself was not flawed. He was holy, innocent, and unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted high above the heavens in Hebrews 7:26. Our inheritance is not imperishable, is not defiled, it is not fading. So our inheritance is unfading. Listen, in contrast to the earth, look, things run out. You go from one thing to the next. You go from one excitement to the next. The excitement wanes. It runs out. But ours will never diminish. Revelation 21:5 says, behold, I'm making all things new. It's going to be new. So our inheritance in verse 4 and 5, it says this, is kept in heaven for you who by God's power being guarded through faith until the salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Kept and guarded. If there's ever a doubt in the Christian's mind, I think it's at the point of death or near death. I remember a man I loved dearly. He wasn't ready to go. You look at this man and you'd say, he's done everything for Christ. He's given his all for Christ. He has suffered for Christ. I saw it. He loves Christ without a shadow of a doubt. And near death, he didn't want to go because he didn't think that he had done enough. He was worried about that. But he was never worried about where he was going. He knew his Redeemer. He knew where he was going. Because it was kept in heaven for him. His inheritance was guaranteed. It was a for sure thing. And he was being kept for the inheritance. God's power kept him. Again, is this not grace upon grace upon grace? I want to read something here. It's in John 17, starting in verse 11. This is Jesus' prayer. They often call this the apostles' prayer, or Jesus' kingly prayer, but it's actually a prayer for the apostles. Listen to this. Now, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them through your own name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them have lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, go to verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And you have sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through your truth. Neither do I pray for these only, or alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word. That's you and that's me. So we are being kept for our inheritance. I think that's awesome that Jesus, in that day, 2,000 years ago, would pray for you and me. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire it. So it says this, we were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power being guarded are kept through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter's reminding them of the power of God to keep them, the power of God to resurrect them, the power of God in their salvation, and all of it's done by grace. That's why Peter can say in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's unbelievable. These truths are unbelievable. They should rock you to the core as you read them. And when you're in trials, and many of us in this room are in today, these can be applied to you. You can take these promises and apply them to your situation. I don't know where you are at. I know some of the issues going on. I know some of the needs. But apply these words. Believe these words. Trust these words. Ask God. Ask God to show you. And you'll find joy in the pain. This great mercy that he talks about. So Peter, in the beginning, the first two verses, he says, this is your identity, this is your position in Christ. In verses 3 to 5, he shows them the power of God to save them and to keep them. And he also, in verses 6 to 9, that we'll read right now, and this might be a little touchy for some of you, verse 6 to 9, he talks about the purpose of your trials, the purpose of your suffering. I don't know about you, but I'm a big baby. I don't like to suffer. I don't like pain. Most of us, if pain is that way, we're going to run the other way. I don't know if you grew up with Arnold Schwarzenegger in bodybuilding, but he used to say, no pain, no gain. And it's almost biblical. There is gain in pain. There is gain in suffering. Take it this way. A soldier trains and trains and trains. Yet the training is not real. It's not suffering. It's not the real trial. And until he goes into real trial and battle, he can never prove what kind of soldier he really is. And so as we read verse 6 to 9, I want you to think about yourself. Also project yourself way back to these dear Christians who died. Actually, they died for you and me. And they stood the course so that I could stand here and we could talk about this today in freedom. Listen, it says, verse 6, in this you rejoice, for though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice. In what? Well, Peter, first of all, is saying, in everything I just said before this verse, you can rejoice. Look what God has done. By his great mercy, he's put you into Christ through the resurrection of Christ. He's shown you the power of God to save through Christ's resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. He's shown you the power to keep you till the end. In this you can rejoice. But it's not applying to those truths only. It also is this. In this you rejoice applies to the testing of your faith. When you are going through the valley, he says you can rejoice. We need to really look at what that word rejoice means. The testing of your faith by trials, you can rejoice. And the word rejoice in that instance actually means this, and this blew me away. Exceedingly glad. Exuberance and jubilant. So in the middle of your testing, you can be exuberant. Exceedingly glad. So how do we rejoice and find joy in these trials? How do we do that? There's two things I would just want to point out. First thing is this. We got to understand the difference. The joy the world gives has nothing to do with the joy the Holy Spirit gives. The joy the world offers is way different than the joy he's talking about right now. One, the world, it's fading. It perishes. It is for a minute. It is for a moment. It's from one vacation to this vacation. It's from one sports game that you win to that one. And then it's to the new clothes you get, into the new car that rusts. And then you go to the new house, and then it's too small. And then you move. The joys that you get, oh, in this world, fade. The difference is this. when you lose someone in this world and those are your joys, it's not going to help you too much to find real joy. But the Spirit gives a joy and a happiness that is indwelt. It is a bottomless pit, abundance of joy. I remember a couple years ago, I thought I was having a heart attack at work. And it was a heart attack, convinced. I went gray, I had no color in my lips, such pain in my chest. I threw all my gear on the floor, everything. And I said, get me to a hospital. And I looked at two of these women who were watching me, and their faces were like, oh my goodness. They were. I could see how terrified they were, which made me more terrified. And I was scrambling, and I'll get me to, and I was in a police cruiser, and we're flying down the highway with lights and sirens going to Bowmanville. And I knew in my heart I was about to die. I just knew it. But this peace came over me. And I was just about to talk to my partner and say, tell my wife that I'll see her in heaven. It's all good. And I had this peace. This joy that he's talking about is a peace. It's a happiness inside knowing my position in Christ, my inheritance in Christ, and where I'm going. And I have a peace. It passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. When I'm knowing I'm going to die, all of a sudden I feel this peace like it's okay. It's good. Praise God. That's how I felt in that cruiser. Well, I'm still here today. It wasn't that. It wasn't that at all. But this is the peace that the world can't offer. So we need to understand the joy of the world is not the joy he's talking about. He's talking about the joy of the Holy Spirit in you. Second thing we got to remember is that that joy can't be taken away. It says, don't fear men or what they can do to your body, but fear him who can both put body and soul in hell. It doesn't matter what they do to me. They can't take my joy. They can torture you. They can laugh at you. They can mock at you. They can ostracize you. They can ask you every day when you go to high school, oh, you're weird. You don't drink. But they cannot take that inner joy of knowing him and who you are. They can't steal that. It's inside. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not something they can take. It still remains, even in the sorrow and the suffering and the trials. And we have this constant presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's called the Comforter for a reason. Do you remember that joy when you first met the Lord? But what we've done, and what we tend to do, is we walk in this world, this fallen world, long enough, and we forget about that joy, and we start looking here, and then we start looking there, and then we say, oh, I need to do that, I need to buy this, I need to, oh yeah, next door neighbor has a good job, I need a better job, and we lose the joy, we forget about it, until the trial comes, or the trial is allowed, and when that trial is allowed, what is God doing? He's saying, come back, remember, and I can thank God, I honestly can thank God that I remember the moment, the time, the day, the situation, the music I was listening to, the beer I was drinking when I got saved. And there was a peace. That's that joy. There was a peace after that happened. And I saw it right away. It cannot be taken from you. And remember, the joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of God's work in us, and it's a part of his will for us. To be joyful. How many times are we commanded to be joyful? Rejoice always. Rejoice always? Come on. Always? How do we rejoice always? So my sister's hurting, or my brother's hurting. They're going through terrible times. As the body, I come alongside them, I pray with them, I love them, I say, I'm here for you. I'm going to pray for you every day this week. And that sister and brother are going to be reminded of the joy of knowing Christ, knowing the brotherhood, the sisterhood, and that someone's praying for me, and they're going to have received that joy. That's why we meet together, part of the reason. So I'm going to look at verses 6 and 7 right now. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little time you have been grieved by various trials. Now listen to this. So that the testing genuineness of your faith, that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the text is implying this. Peter's saying to us that the testing of your faith is like when gold is tried. He's saying this. Gold is the most precious of metals, and there's a way of smelting and bringing all the impurities out of that gold to purify it, and they go through a whole process to do it. They add in borax and a whole bunch of other things. They try to pull all the infirmities out, and their goal is to purify that gold through trial, melting and fire, and adding things to separate and paint the metals to get to 99.9% pure gold. And even in the text, he says, and now that's what they do with gold, but even that perishes. Gold will perish. And he's saying, your trying of your faith is just like the testing of that gold. And he's saying that on the other end of this test, here's what has to happen. So the tested genuineness of your faith. So a test is to bring to your mind, and even around you, others, how genuine your faith is. I know of some people, I know of a person who is really, she claims to be a Christian, and she's going through a lot. And you tell her about the Lord, you tell her about the Word, but she's unsettled, and she's just all over the place, and she won't pray, and she... The trial is to test. It's a standard to say, okay, where am I at? Where am I at in my faith? Do I hold and cling to these promises that Peter has already listed out from 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all the way to 7? Do I cling to those things? Do I believe those things? Can I count on the Lord? James 1:24, it'll even go even more detailed. If it's not clear enough in 1 Peter, he says, James 1:24, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience, but let's have steadfastness or patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials. How unpopular is that? The Word of God is the Word of God. There is a principle to see that when you were tested and we get through the test on the other side, we can praise God, we can glorify God, and we can say, He is amazing. How many saints do you know who are going through, say, heart things or cancer and that? And when you talk to them, you walk away more edified because they say, the Lord is with me. And you go, how can they be so content? How can they have this joy? Because if that happened to me, I don't know where I'd be. And they basically minister to you. I remember when, and I've told you this before, Angela's Nana, when she was dying in the hospital, she was going through a trial. She was her medications were mixed up, and she was dying, and she was bleeding out, basically. And we went to visit her, and she complained about this, she complained about that, and we let her complain. And she was married to a pastor for 55 years. She knew this better than anybody I know. And she was complaining, and all of a sudden she did one of these, sat back and said, ah, but Jesus is here. And I was like, yeah, that's nice. Because I was a new Christian. That's nice. And she goes, no. She knew what I was thinking. She said, no. He's here. And he wants me to go home. And it hit me like a brick. This thing is so real right now. I said, then you go. And she goes, really? Really? I said, then you go. And say hi to Bumpo. She died shortly after. But she had a joy. She had a peace knowing that it was her time. None of us are going to know that peace unless we experience trials. None of us are going to know that peace until we face death. But we can experience little bits of it through the trials of life and wandering through this fallen world. And I know, looking out amongst you, I know some of the things you guys are going through. So my prayer is that this would be an encouragement to you. Go back, look at 1 Peter, dig in, see what I saw this whole week. be challenged like I was this whole week. Now, biblically, what is the... Let me check the time here. I got 4 minutes. Yeah, I'm doing all right. Biblically, what is the trial? Biblically, a trial is this. It's an experiment or a search made upon men by God to prove, by affliction, to prove the value and strength of their faith. Remember Job? Satan was permitted to try him. Trials are permitted to search men, to search your heart, to try your faith. What's suffering? Suffering, biblically, is the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. Everyone in this room has had it or will have it. And it's said of Peter, when he died, they were dragging him to be crucified, and as they were nailing him to his cross, he begged them not to crucify them like his Lord. And he said, put my head to the ground and my feet to the air. I'm not worthy to die like him. Wow, there's a guy with some peace, some intentional direction. And as his wife was beside him, they say that she was being dragged away to her cross, and this is what Peter yells to her. Remember the Lord. We have an inheritance. We have a God of great mercy. We don't belong here. We're sojourners and exiles. Honey, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Suffer for Christ's sake. I'll see you soon. How many martyrs have said that to their loved ones? I will be dining with the Lord tonight. I will be in paradise tonight. But until we go through these trials, and we look at those guys and those women, we say, how? But until we get there, I think we'll understand. I wrote this. So rejoicing in trials can't be explained except by those who experience them. And here's the thing. Some people believe that God's people should never suffer. They should never experience heaviness. But we know that we have the greatest example of all. Hebrews 12:2, I won't read it, but Jesus said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured suffering. He's our greatest example. And Paul talks about that we are worthy to suffer with him. Paul says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, even being conformed unto his death. He says, oh, part of that is, oh, that I might suffer like him. I'm not there yet. I can see it sometimes in our mission work. We do suffer in a bit, and it is joyful. I can't explain it. It's joyful. I'm going to finish there because I'm out of time. But I'll leave this with you. It says this in the end, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter saw the Lord, but those Gentiles who were suffering didn't see him. Peter walked with the Lord. They didn't walk with the Lord. And then he says, to clarify it even more, he says, even now when you're suffering, you don't see him, but you believe in him. And that word believe there means trust. He's reminding them of what he already knows about them. You haven't seen him, but you love him. You haven't seen him even now, but you trust in him. And you know what's going to happen? In the end, you are going to rejoice with the joy that is exceeding. It's all worth it. Inexpressible joy. Filled with glory. And this is the outcome in the very end of verse 9. The salvation of your souls. And it means your whole body. Spirit, soul. It means the outcome is that. The last missions thing I was at with my wife at Calvary Baptist Church eons ago, there was a missionary couple there, and they were talking about joy in the middle of trial. And they were a couple, I think they were in Africa, I can't remember where, but they literally were rounded up by a guerrilla group. They were beaten, both her and him, with guns, the buttstocks of guns. They were lined up against this wall. And as she's telling the story, she's saying, we're lined up against the wall, and I'm looking at our guide, and he was going to be shot with us. And they lined up, and they put their rifles up like this, and there was a man standing there ready to yell fire. And at that precise moment, I can't explain to you, words won't do it justice, she says, but I felt this overwhelming joy. I was going to die for my Lord. And I was completely okay with it. I had so much joy, we started singing. And we were singing praises. And at that second, another Jeep rolls up with a man in a red beret. He yells at them all. They all go in the Jeep and they drive away and leave them there. She survived. But she says, I have never before or ever since had that kind of joy. That story sticks with me. Because I know one day I may face that. We may face that. The time is coming, even here, we're going to start being persecuted. We are praying for our brothers and sisters over at Calvary Baptist Church. Because this morning there might be some issues. It's coming. We need to prepare our young people for it. We need to stand and show them that these are true. These things are true. Christians all over the world are suffering right now and having those same scenarios. But I pray that whatever position you're in, whatever you're dealing with, go back in 1 Peter and read that again. Remember who you are, the position, your identity. Remember the power of God to save you and to keep you. And then remember that your trials are to test your faith, and in the end, the outcome is the salvation of your souls. God loves you guys. He cares. He knows you're hurting. He's sovereign. He knows the situation you're in. It doesn't matter what the situation, whatever trial or suffering you're in, he knows. He does care. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. And I can sense amongst a lot of the churches that people are tired. They're tired of the struggle. They're tired of the fight. But he says, there is an unimaginable glory waiting for you as you fight. As you trust me, as you move forward, as you trust that I am the one who's going to take care of you in your trials, even to the end, if it means death. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you, Lord, for your amazing word. Your word is just an encouragement to us. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage anyone in this room who is suffering greatly. And there are people in this room, Lord. You know them by name. I pray that you would encourage them, lift them up today. I pray that they would seek your face. That this would just put a nice step in, a nice hop in their step. That they'd be encouraged that you are a God who loves them. I pray, Lord, that your name would be great amongst this congregation. I pray for Calvary Baptist Church even now, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters there. In great, tangible spirit. Thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. And may you be praised and your name lifted up, Lord. Amen.